Shabbat Shalom, everybody. And yeah, a lot of controversy there in the discussion. And we'll try to save these things and come back to the issues of marriage and so forth if there are still questions in a while. That honestly wasn't where I was even remotely intended to go this morning, simply because well, there's so much other stuff in here, and I'm not sure that it relates to the Torah portion. But we'll come back to it because there's at least one way that it might, and that has to do with some of the other things that are being talked about here. So again, Shabbat Shalom. Let me start this way. Let's start at the beginning of the Parsha, and it's interesting, I guess, because it says Beshalach, Pharaoh, et Ha'am, when it happened that Pharaoh had sent away, had sent out, had put away. That's the same word, at least, that's used for this idea to send out, shalach, people. That then they were led via the long way, not the shorter route, via the land of the Philistines. Because he says, Elohim says, lest perhaps the people should groan or regret when they see the hardships, the war, and seek to return right back on to where they've been, back into bondage. And I guess it's a great way to sum up where they were and where, in a lot of respects, we are today. And as I go through some of the, what I'll just kind of hit the high points, if you will, of some of the things in this portion that I think are key to understanding, and in particular with respect to where we are today. Okay, we got lots of stuff going on here in the background too, so it'll calm down, hopefully. So let's talk about just, I'll outline some of the things that I want to make sure I hit during the process of this. One of them, or two of them, are what I will call markology up front. In other words, they're places where I connect the dots, and I'll try to make that as clear as I can when we go through. One of them's, I think it's a slightly humorous concept, but I call it the minimum necessary miracle. Some of you have heard me talk about that before. Others haven't. We'll come back to that. And some other things that are associated with concepts related to that, like how it is that we walk things out. Now, why is that important? Well, I'm going to suggest again they're important because when we look ahead as opposed to looking back and try to say, okay, now what do we see in Torah that might reflect from this portion or Parsha into where we are and what we see looking ahead? Well, that's where we have to have this little bit of Kentucky windage, as I like to refer to it. That's an old Missouri term. Even though it references Kentucky. How do we connect the dots now? How do we see what might be coming ahead based on what we see in Scripture? And people may see that a little bit differently. Other concepts in here, one of them that I think is real important, again, given current events, this idea of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahuwah Rapha. Raphat is actually the way it's used, God who heals you. But that's what he does. He is our healer. It's one of the aspects, if you will, of his character. And it seems, again, particularly important today. I already mentioned one of them. It's in that very first verse, this idea of take the long way home. There's even a song. I don't remember which famous 60s band it was. Take the long way, take the long road home. Yeah. But that's exactly what they were required to do because they needed some spiritual growing, if you will. And although I'm not going to say that means that we will have to take the long way home when the time comes, wouldn't surprise me in the least. I think it's certainly something that we need to be prepared for because ultimately human nature hasn't changed. Supertramp from the 70s. Okay, yep, I think that's right. Thank you, Jeff. And then two others that are going to show up all through this portion. Indeed, we will see them over and over and over again. And if there's anything out of this whole portion, it's already been mentioned at least a couple times this morning that really applies in spades nowadays. It's this idea of what I refer to as the whining. Generally, King James translates the words as the murmuring. The people murmured against Moshe. But I really think in terms of putting it in the vernacular, it's whining. Oh, no! We have to do this again? Oh, how far is it till we get there? Oh, we had McDonald's yesterday. I don't want it again. Whatever it may be. And, of course, in our current environment, people are whining because they don't get stuff that turns out to not be good for them. You find that funny. So we'll talk about the whining and the fact that ultimately, it sounds like I'm making fun of people then. Really what I'm doing is making fun of people now, of course, because there's an aspect of human nature that hasn't changed either. And then there's this interesting concept, too, of Amalek. And why does Amalek come? What is Amalek? Why is Amalek's remembrance going to be blotted out someday? And so forth. And I will suggest to you that if you look and see the way that it's phrased there, why Amalek comes, it's pretty clear. It tells us. And by the way, that's why I think we're going to see essentially at least a parallel to Amalek happening now. And again, and will continue to happen until such point as we get it right and, you know, the kingdom returns and so forth. So let's go through a couple of these things, more or less, just in order so that it's clear to you where I'm looking at them and where we're getting them. We start in the portion at Exodus chapter 13, or Shemot chapter 13, verse 17. That's one where it says, when it comes to pass, Beshalach Pharaoh et Ha'am. When Pharaoh had sent out, shalacht the people, that they were led the long way. Even though there was a shorter way, because basically, this is kind of the way you can read this. Yahuwah wanted to make sure that when they saw hardships, it wasn't going to be quite as easy for them to go back into slavery as it might be otherwise. And man, that certainly does make sense, doesn't it? You look around today, people are just happy as pigs in slop. And I picked that metaphor deliberately to be in their slavery. Now, chapter 14, a couple of things as we go through that. We know what's going to happen. They're fixing to go out to a series of camps, and there's going to be a trap set for Pharaoh, the ultimate chess player. As Rashi puts it, it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is a man of war. Well, that's the literal rendering there, but figuratively, we know he's not a man, and so it has to be a metaphorical meaning. And in that case, what he's saying is he's the master of war, and Pharaoh is going to see that. When we look at the situation today, to continue this idea of drawing the parallels, I'm going to suggest to you that we understand that sometimes what looks to us like a death trap is merely a death trap for the other side that is being laid by the master of war. Pharaoh, of course, up until this point, too, Pharaoh has made his own bed. Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. And those two different words are used there for the hardening of his heart. Kabod is the one that's basically associated with stubbornness. And the other one is Kazak, that root that means be strong and of good courage, right? And we see that in this case. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, about the fourth verse of chapter 14, says, I will make strong, I will harden, I will make Kazak, Pharaoh's heart. And he will basically go in for a penny, in for a pound. He'll double down. What's the poker word people like to use? He'll be all in with this. And why? I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, his host, all the Egyptians. Every one of them shall know. Now, presumably, the Israelites are already beginning to figure out the message of about the last three portions and indeed this whole book. Ani Yahuwah. I am who I am. I am what I say I am. I was, I am, I will be. And the Egyptians are now going to know this. And then it says again, verse 8, Yahuwah hardened. He, again, made Kazakh strong, willful. He gave him strength to follow through. You know, once he's in and he's all in, well, hey, sorry, there's no backing out. So they're led into a trap. They're sore afraid when the Israelites see the mass troops, one of the most powerful armies that they could possibly imagine. Maybe they can't imagine it until they see it, is surrounding them. And they're sore afraid. This is when they do the first whine. They said to Moshe, well, because there's no graves in Egypt, you've taken away all of us to die in the wilderness? Is that why you brought us out of here? Let us alone. We just wanted to be good little slaves. It was better for us to serve in slavery there than we should die out here in the wilderness. And the famous words of reply come from Moshe, via Moshe, I guess is a better way to put it, from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Fear not. One of the most repeated commandments in Scripture, if not the most. Fear not, stand still, see the Yeshua of Yahuwah, that he will work for you this day. These Egyptians you see out there, take a good look. You ain't going to see them anymore. For Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will fight for you. You will just basically hold your peace. And then there's a couple other interesting things. These themes. Keep looking for the themes here. Moses, come on. Get a move on. Just speak to the children. Tell them to go forward. Lift out your rod. Stretch it out over the sea. and so forth. Now, I've told this story kind of at length before. I won't repeat it at great length tonight. Suffice it to say, there's some of the Midrash that I don't put a lot of stock in. This is one of those places. Again, your mileage may vary. I've heard it said, and to my mind, it resonated. In other words, I repeat even a little bit of this because it really rings with truth to me in terms of its consistency with Torah. Basically, it says Moses stretched out his hand. There was a big east wind that Yahuwah caused. It went all night long. It divided the sea. And then the waters were divided. And then the children of Israel went forward. And eventually there was dry ground. But obviously this took a while. So in those verses and a half there or so, between 21 and 22 of this chapter, we got certainly probably hours passed. Plenty of time for some things that aren't written of to have happened. And that's one of the places where essentially the Midrash says, at first the seas didn't split completely, but it was time for the people to get a move on. And so what that you had was some of the leadership began to walk out in faith even before the land was completely separated, and there was this bridge there for them to go across on dry land, and that those leaders basically walked in up to their knees, their waist, then eventually even to their necks, and then the waters continued parting. Now, why do I like that? Well, because it makes perfect sense. It's consistent with what this portion says here. Moses is told, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to go forward. Tell them to go. Tell them to step out in faith. And to my mind, that's the essence of this. When I begin to see the waters part, do I have to wait for dry ground before I'm willing to say, okay, look, he's done his part of the deal. I better do mine. Let's get a move on here. Let's go. We got at least a million people got to move through here. Somebody's got to be the first to step forward. If there's a message that I'm going to try to encourage folks to consider today, it's that's you and me. Folks, we're the ones who, at this point, are looking out and are seeing what's going on and saying, okay, we need to begin to learn to step out in faith. We need to start getting a move on. There's no time like the present. Let's begin to do that. So we'll talk about the news, and some of those things will be made clear, too. Related piece of this, and this is the one that I think is probably going to be the most difficult. Again, I've used the term markology. This is my understanding. Your mileage may vary. See whether or not you think this principle at least applies to Torah and Scripture and to what we see in the world today in so many ways. I'll tell you the name of it first. I've already mentioned it once. I call it the minimum necessary miracle, MNM. And it's almost, again, you won't see it explicitly outlined in Scripture, but I do see the principle at play there. See if you connect the dots the same again. The creator of the universe essentially doesn't split the heavens, and he doesn't very often work these massive kind of undeniable miracles. He does on occasion, and they're so notable, of course, they end up in Scripture. It's the point. Ani Yahuwah, the Egyptians, are going to see something they've never seen before. We're going to see that Israel is going to see a whole lot of things. And I'll suggest to you that the things that they see and the impact that they have on the people of Israel is different than the impact that it's had on the people of Mitzrayim. Well, for one obvious reason, because a lot of those folks end up dead. Sometimes what we see depends on where we stand and what's gone before. So this idea of the minimum necessary miracle basically boils down to this. The creator of the universe knows what he wants to accomplish, and he will use the minimum necessary miracle to accomplish his will. If it takes part in the Red Sea, Ani Yahuwah, I'll do it, he says. But oftentimes it doesn't. I suspect that almost everybody listening to this has had something that they would say is a miracle happen, particularly if they've begun to walk in faith. I can't tell you how many times I've seen something and I thought, wow, that's a miracle. That's just nothing short of a miracle, whether it's a healing or whether it's a change in someone's heart as a result of something that they've seen, or whether it's a result of prayer, whether it was answered the way we expected or not. There have been miracles. But the interesting thing about it is you tell somebody else about it, particularly somebody who's a cynic and they're not going to believe it. Well, that's not a miracle. That's perfectly natural. Happens all the time. Evolution. Happens all the time. Well, except for, you know, there's no transitional fossils, never been observed in human history for a cat to become a dog or a fish to become a man or anything in between. But people either believe things or they don't. They'll make things up that didn't happen, and they'll see miracles that the rest of us would say, for crying out loud, how can you not recognize that's a miracle? And part of the point of the minimum necessary miracle is that our Creator is willing to let them do that. He even says, in a verse I quote frequently in Isaiah 66, I will choose their delusions, because they chose that in which I did not delight. Folks, we're going to see, I believe, we're going to see miracles. And there are going to be people who will stiff-necked say, no, you didn't. And they'll literally, like the Egyptians, go to their deaths in something that others will say, for crying out loud, how couldn't they see that? Well, perhaps it was because they chose to stubbornize, stiffen their own hearts for so long that eventually Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh began to pick their delusions for them. So bear all those things in mind. Anyway, the point is here, when he does do these things, oftentimes, and Scripture certainly shows it, even one in this one, arguably one of the most massive and undeniable miracles in all of history, the parting of the Sea of Reeds, tells us he used an east wind all night to do it. There's at least a hint, Remez, that he did so by not breaking his own word, not the laws of creation, if you will, but he used natural forces so that it could at least be made to appear to folks who just plain weren't going to believe anyway, that it was something that, well, that does not happen very often, but it does happen. Looking ahead, you know, you see things in prophecy, whether it's Revelation or elsewhere, that sound like meteors or that sound like volcanoes or other things. It fits the pattern. These things, when we see them, I have no doubt that a lot of people, their hearts are going to fail them for fear when they see the things that are coming. I guarantee you there have been people at Fukushima or in Haiti or any number of places. Probably people in the last week in the United States that saw the polar vortex whose hearts may have failed them for fear when they saw the kind of weather or earthquakes or volcanoes or tsunamis or whatever that was coming. Was it a miracle? Some will say yes, some will say no, some will say it was the opposite, right? Anyway, the principle, I hope at least, is clear. And we'll tie some of these things together here as we go through it too. We know what happened, though, and that is that the children of Israel went through. Pharaoh eventually was allowed to pursue in, and then the seas closed up upon them. And it says here, thus Yahuwah saved Israel that day out of the hand of Mitzrayim. And Israel saw, now I think this is a very key verse here, verse 30, chapter 14, towards the end of the chapter. I'm connecting these dots because I suggest to you that that's what Scripture, that's what the Torah absolutely does. We started this chapter, and indeed this portion, with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh saying the Egyptians going to see. They will know, they will yada, that I am Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah. The Israelites have already been told they're going to know that. They've been told it several times, Ani Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah. And then finally it says here the Egyptians were dead, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Now, there's, of course, a lot of midrash that goes with this, too, and I've heard it suggested that literally that there were, picture yourself in this position. I think that's probably the best way to kind of get an emotional grasp of what the Torah is communicating to us here, even though it's thousands of years ago that these events happened. Picture yourself standing there on that seashore. You've seen something that probably boggled the mind. You were basically just convinced you were going to die. Here we are surrounded. And as it turns out, the ultimate chess master, the master of war himself, has instead turned the tides, no pun intended, and the most amazing miracle that you've probably ever seen has resulted in all of those people who were your oppressors, the slave masters, are laying here dead. And again, the suggestion goes that, individual children of Israel were able to look into the surf and see bodies washing up and go, oh, that's Ahmed. You know, that's the guy that was whipping my back. That's the guy that was personally oppressing me. And there he is. Look at his eyes bugged out. His head rolled back. His body bloated. He's dead. And the verse tells us they knew. They saw. Verse 31, and Israel saw the great work which Yahuwah did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared Yahuwah. And they believed him. I don't like the translation I'm looking at. They didn't believe in him, Be-Yahuwah. They believed him. He's been telling them, Ani-Yahuwah, I'm going to do these great things. And here it is. Wow! I'm seeing it. You see what I'm saying? It's one thing to say, oh yeah, I see what you're saying. And it's another thing to say, no, I see it. I see what you're saying. They've escaped. They have been led out by a mighty hand. And now, if you will, the seas have been closed behind them. The door is closed. It's a long way home. It's a long way to where we're going. We still got a lot of learning to do, but it's a long way home. And not only that, the oppressors that I might have thought, well, rather than die, I'll go back into bondage, they're dead anyway. And I see that. So spontaneously, chapter 15, they burst into song. And I like the way it's phrased there. It says, then sang Moshe. We call this one of the first song of Moses. We've got songs about the song of Moses. And it's, well, later on, we're told we may sing the song of Moses ourselves. That's great. But this sounds like, the way it's worded, it says the children of Moses, thus sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. Literally, like they all spontaneously burst into song and they were singing the same tune. And they did. And I guess that's kind of what I think it's telling us, and that's what I believe literally happened. Now, as we go through this, again, with this idea of looking at what's going on today, what we... May we be so blessed, live to see, and to walk through ourselves, is a parallel. I'm not going to try to say it's an exact parallel. I don't know exactly when it's all going to happen, but I'm already suggesting to you that if we look at the news today, if we have eyes to see, we're going to see things that certainly hearken us in this direction. And one of those is in the song. This is the only thing I was going to mention out of the song, really, was this contrast and this theme of the minimum necessary miracle. Take the long way home. And of all of the things that he's showing people, who is being humbled and who is being shown to live in a different way. And it's this theme of the chess player, the master of war, the trap that was reversed on the Egyptians, and the hubris here. It's the hubris that we saw in Pharaoh several parashat ago. Who is this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? I know him not. Well, you will. You will. Yeah, the Yoda thing. And now he does, even though he may not be able to tell people about it. Probably the last thing he thought. But in the song here, we get this interesting phrase, the enemy, it says, and the enemy is quoted, they're singing. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied, I will draw my sword. Do you get the idea here? This is, take a look at the enemy today. Take a look at those who serve the prince of this world today. Take a look essentially at the leaders of almost every so-called country, or the leaders, so-called leaders of every country on earth. I will this, I will that. I'm the king, I'm the master, I'm the president, I'm the head. You peons there, you serve me. I will kill you. I've got the NDAA. I command the drones. I can tap your phones. I don't need no stinking Bill of Rights. I don't need no warrant. You can't have guns. You can't stop me. I. My lust shall be satisfied. Wrong. You blew dust with your wind, says the next verse. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto you? Mikamoka, Belim Yahuwah, among the gods, among the mighty. Answer, no one. And now Israel, at least, has lived to see it, and they know it. Let's talk about one other aspect, then we'll start to change gears a little bit. By the way, if there's questions, as always, we'll take a look at the screen. I've been kind of looking away, but I'll try to get those in. And if there's questions about the other topics, we'll take those at the very end as well. I just wanted to make sure we talked about these things first, for sure, in the time we have. Towards the end of chapter 15, after Miriam has finished her part of the singing here, and we're at the place that's called Bitter, the Bitter Waters, Marah. It says, He made for them, He, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, made for them a statute and an ordinance, and He proved them. This is interesting because it comes before the giving of the Ten Commandments of the covenant at Sinai, you know, what some have called the marriage ketubah and so forth. And by the way, it includes, as we're going to see in the next couple of verses, it includes Shabbat. It includes a lot of things. Now, we talk about those frequently enough that I'm not going to necessarily reemphasize them today other than to say, hey, look, you know, it's interesting to me that we hear the church that a lot of us have come out of saying, oh, well, you know, we changed the Sabbath. They may not even say that. They'll say, well, if they're honest, they don't have any choice, because nowhere in Scripture does God say he changed the Sabbath or anybody else claiming to speak on his behalf, period. Men will change times and seasons. It's a mark of what's coming at the end that we're supposed to look for. But he didn't. And here we find out that even though I've heard the claim made, for example, oh, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, they were all repeated in the New Testament except for the Shabbat. Well, pardon me, there's no polite way to put it. That's bull. But it clearly, not only that, predates the Ten Commandments anyway, because we're going to see right here in this portion, he's talking about Shabbat. When's the manna coming? When do you get a double portion so that you can have enough food to last you through the next day? When's the only day that it lasts through the next day? Right here he says, if you will hearken, Shema, hear and obey to the voice of Yahuwah Eloheka, and you'll do that which is right in his eyes. That harkens to what we were talking about this morning. It's not about what's right in our eyes. It's about what's right in his eyes. And if he says to do something, my suggestion is that we ought to do what he says, especially if he wrote it down for us. And he'll give, if we will give ear to his commandments and keep not some of them, not the ones we like in our eyes, if we will keep all of his statutes, he says this. I'm going to suggest to you this fits today. I will put none of the diseases upon you which I put upon the Egyptians. Do we have a complete list? Do we have a list that says, here are all the diseases upon the Egyptians? There's H1N1, H5N1, H7N9, H9N31, and a whole bunch of other things that have various names in Hebrew that are different than in English. No. We don't know exactly what that list includes. Wouldn't surprise me that there's more of them, and that these plagues were made up of more things than we might understand. But hey, who knows for sure? The point is, the promise is here. I'll put none of the diseases upon you which I have put upon the Egyptians. By the way, this is one of those things where he tells them, are they in the land yet? Does this only apply in the land? It's happening beforehand. Here it is. They're just basically just come out of bondage. And he tells them, keep my statutes, my commandments, hearken to me. Do what I tell you to do in my instruction, and I will put none of the diseases upon you which I put upon the Egyptians. For why? Ani Yahuwah Rapha. Rapheka, actually, is the way it's put. The Lord that heals you, but it's just a matter of the change of the verb. You'll often hear Yod Heh Vav Heh, the healer, Yahuwah Rapha, or for those that prefer Yehovah Rapha or Jehovah Rapha, you know. The point is, he is the healer, and that's what he tells us. And I'll suggest that's important when we look at the news again today. We've already seen the people of Israel whining at least once. They whined when they thought they were going to die. Hey, if there's any time when I can suggest that I'm willing to excuse it, it's when they look up and see the chariots of the Egyptians about ready to run down on them into what amounts to a dead end with no way out. You know, I'll give them a little bit of whine in there. Who among us would probably not say, ah! But now they're going to murmur again. Verse 16. Verse 2, the chapter 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel now murmured against Moshe and against Aaron in the wilderness. And they said, would that... Wait, we've heard this before, haven't we? Criminently, we're going to hear these kinds of things ourselves, I'm willing to bet. Would that it be we had died at the hand of Yahuwah in the land of Egypt. We sat by the flesh pots. We had all kinds of bread. Later on, we're going to hear about the leeks, too, and all the good stuff we had, the onions and the pomegranates. And here you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Oh, we want some food. Hey, as a matter of fact, if we had an RFID chip that we could take, we'd probably sign up for that one, too. Give us some food. I don't know. Do you see parallels here? I guess I probably do. They're told through Moshe, bread is going to rain forth. And the point here is to find out whether or not I will prove them, test them, whether they will walk in my, what's the word in the Hebrew? It's not law, it's instruction. Betorati. Betorati. Now, the T ending means mine. So literally, it's in Torati, in my instruction. Or not. And then he tells them about the sixth day, bring in twice as much. And in verse 12, I've heard the murmurings. I've heard the whining of you folks out there, children of Israel. Speak to them. Tell them, at dusk you eat flesh, in the morning you're going to get bread. So that, why? Once again, you shall know, Ani, Yahuwah, Elohekem, I am the Lord your God. They see the manna. What is it? Man, what's that? What's that, man? It's manna. Tomorrow is a Sabbath to you. We're getting another repetition of this concept that the before Sinai, before the covenant, before the Torah of Moses was delivered by the hand of Yah in any kind of written form, they knew what the Sabbath was as commanded. And by the way, when we see it later referenced, it's going to say the verbs in the Hebrew are going to show, oh yeah, they knew this before. This is as you have already been commanded. Keep my Sabbaths. Remember. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Remember my Sabbaths. As we go into verse 17, we find, once again, the people murmured. They were thirsty this time. Smite the rock. Now, this is going to be kind of the last of the themes I want to lay out. And it's this one. We've seen Amalek in Genesis. Let's see, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. One of the concubines, Timnah, was her name, brought forth a son named Amalek. And Amalek, believe me, appears throughout the rest of Scripture, probably the most well-remembered place other than the one we're fixing to look at right here is in Deuteronomy 25, where Amalek comes out and smites the hindmost. Amalek is picking off the stragglers, if you will. And that's a nasty thing. But even before that happens, or at least before it's outlined to us exactly why, we see this thing going on here. And I'll suggest to you that this, too, kind of has a causal relationship. Again, we're connecting some dots here. You don't have to connect the dots the same way that I do, but at least take a look and see whether or not this makes sense. We have this third incident of whining. Moses cries out to Yahuwah, what shall I do to these people? They're fixing to stone me. And Yahuwah says to Moses, pass on before the people, take the elders, take your rod, go smite the place where you smote the river, that one, you know, take it and go. And I'll stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will smite the rock, strike the rock. Water comes out of it, people may drink. So Moses did so. Place of that was called Massah and Meribah. You'll hear about the waters of Meribah. Now listen to the verbs that are used here and the if-then kind of sounding phraseology, if you will. The place was called Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel. Striving, murmuring, whining. In other words, they weren't submitting to proper authority. They were murmuring. They were making excuses. They're behaving like children, literally, spiritually. Am I picking on them again? No, we all do this. That's the point here. The lesson of Torah basically is, hey, my Torah hasn't changed, and you know what? Unfortunately, for the most part, human nature hasn't changed a whole lot either. It needs to. And we do see some growth in the people of Israel as they make this journey. That's, again, I think it's part of the same journey we're going to have to make. And we're at different places along this journey. Some folks are going to need to leave. There are going to be some hindmost coming along. There are going to be people, unfortunately, that won't make it. All of that was true then. It's still true now. Back to the if-then, the conjunctions, and the point I'm trying to make here that I think is being made in Torah. The name of the place was called Meribah because of the striving, the murmuring, the whining of the B'nai Israel. And notice the word and, conjunction, and because they tried, they tested Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Imagine they tested his patience by asking questions. And I'll even be real blunt here. They ask some stupid questions. Is Yahuwah among us or not? I mean, for crying out loud, guys, what have you been looking at the last couple of days? What did you see? It says here, they saw. You saw the taskmasters dead. You saw the Red Sea part. You got to ask the obvious question, right? What's it going to take? Minimum necessary miracle. There's a point to this. But we see two things going on here. Because of this, because of the striving, and because they kept asking a pretty stupid question, is he among us or not, then, get the conjunction, if then came Amalek. And they fought with Israel in Rephidim. Because of this whining and murmuring, and because of their testing, their failure to walk in faith, to believe, because they kept saying things that were so silly, in spite of all the evidence of their eyes, because, is Yahuwah among us or not? Well, then comes Amalek. Hey, maybe that will be an indication to them. They fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, the story goes like this, and there's a whole lot of ways of looking at the story, and I think the Midrash is instructive and interesting. Is there magic going on here? Moses holds up the staff, and they win. Moses drops the staff, and they lose. No, I like the teaching that it more has to do with leadership. But Torah doesn't explicitly tell us, but it does say this. Okay, Moses goes up on the hill. He's got up his hand, he's got his rod in his hand, and when he holds his hand up, Israel prevails. But when he lets it down, he gets tired, Amalek prevailed. And it's almost like, this is kind of the standard midrash over the centuries, the people are looking up. When the people of Israel look up at their leader, and they see his hands raised, and they look up to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, now they fight like warriors. And not only that, they're blessed in the process. And they, to use the popular terminology, they kick butt and they take names. But when they let down their eyes and he lets down his staff and doesn't essentially motivate them anymore the right way, which is the cart and which is the horse, well, they don't do so well. So, here come Aaron and Hur. They find a rock. They put Moses down on the rock so he can rest. And then they hold up his hands, one on each side, till the sun goes down. And Joshua discomfited Amalek, it says, and his people with the edge of the sword. And then we get this. Yahuwah says to Moses, write this down for memorial. Put this in the book, man. Because I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, this is a promise of something to come. Has it happened? No, I mean, it can't have happened, because to utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven, we got to expunge some words in Genesis and right here. Amalek's still out there. This is part of, if you will, where I connect the dots today. Hey, whether you call Amalek a physical thing, in other words, a people that probably still exist, their lineage is still out there, or at least their spiritual successors are out there, picking off the hindmost, smiting the hindmost. Whenever we whine and strive, saying, is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh still with us? Does that make sense? Well, we're to make eternal war against Amalek, is essentially, or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says he will do that. Let's get there, verse by verse. Moshe built an altar. He called the name of it Yahuwah Nisi, my banner. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Nisi, my banner, my standard, the lifted up one. That again fits with this idea of lifting up the banner, the standard, the name of Yah, and then they prevail over Amalek. What happens if you don't even think he's among you? I mean, does that make sense? Doesn't that fit? If he's not even among us, how are we going to prevail with his guidance, with his banner? Well, for crying out loud, we don't. If we're sitting here whining and complaining and saying, is the Lord among us or not? You think we're going to prevail in battle because he's our banner? To my mind, this is pretty obvious. This is pretty clear stuff. Verse 16, the last verse in the chapter, says, and he said, the hand upon the throne of Yahuwah. Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So clearly this prophecy that Amalek's name will be blotted out hasn't happened yet. It will. But in the meanwhile, where we're at is this place where we seem to have this war with Amalek. This thing this entity, this power that comes upon picking off the hindmost when we whine and complain and fail to know and see the obvious. Is he among us or not? He's among us if we'll listen to him, if we'll walk in his ways, if we'll keep his Sabbaths, his commandments, his statutes, his judgments. And if we're not going to do that, it's not so much that he's not among us, it's that we've essentially voluntarily left the camp, I guess, and hardened our own hearts, to use all these metaphors that are out there today. Okay, comments, questions. We'll pause at this point, and we're going to go out and connect some other dots in a little different way. Did I miss anything? If there's anything, give me a one or some kind of an indicator if something scrolled by. I know that it seems like every week this happens, and I apologize. I'll find a comment or two after we're done, or question that I should have responded to. So my apologies in advance, but if you can help me, if you see something go by, snag them and then pop them back up again. Let's start with this piece. This came out earlier in the week. This is more of a commentary than it is than a specific news piece. And it has to do with John Whitehead, the founder and president of the Rutherford Institute. And he wrote a piece called "Life in the Electronic Concentration Camp." Last sip of coffee. The many ways you're being tracked, cataloged, and controlled. Now, we've talked about this. Everybody here knows this. But it fits nicely today. He basically just points out it's a nice listing with lots and lots and lots and lots of news stories. Big Brother tracks you. I don't know. You want to say it's Amalek? Maybe. Anyway, whoever it is that we want to call Big Brother, you know, NSA and all of his various agencies and minions. And by the way, it's not just in the United States. Big Brother worldwide. You got MI6 in Britain. You got the Russians. You got the Chinese. All of Big Brother's minions, wherever they are and whatever color their skin and eyes are, they're all tracking you, because ultimately what we've got here is a worldwide concentration camp. That's the point. In many ways, you're being tracked, cataloged, and controlled. Fusion centers, state law enforcement, public, private, partnerships, retailers getting in on their surveillance, all the ISPs and so forth, public activities. You know, wherever you go, whatever you do, Big Brother's watching there. They look at behavior through a torrent of grants. Police departments are tracking people all kinds of ways and places. Facial recognition tracking through all the electronic devices in your home, tracking based on social media activities, FBI book, Facebook as the alternative name puts it, and the various games online, and the Wii systems, and the Sony PlayStation systems that are tracking and seeing who does what. And what they talk about. And, of course, the metadata that's out there. And ultimately, the conclusion, he says, is literally, we live in an electronic concentration camp. You know, another way of putting it, modern Babylon, modern Mitzrayim, modern slavery. Is it the same kind of slavery in Egypt? I don't know. It's a little bit different. If you look at the tax rates, arguably, the people are paying a higher tax rate and are ultimately more controlled, even though they'll deny it. But hey, what was it the whining said? We were better off in Egypt before. I rest my case. Where I'm going to head next is some other things that, okay, what's the gematria of Amalek? That's a good question, Snake Stomper. I have not gone through it. I'm interested in gematria. It's not something I spend a whole lot of time on. I'll occasionally read some articles and so forth. So I'll make a note of that. But that's not one that I've gone through, and it would be easy enough, I guess, to add up later. But I'll make a note of it. I may not get to it today. I have a suspicion that our friend and good brother Dave Matthews, in his portion discussion this week, will probably spend a lot of time on it. I'd be surprised if he didn't anyway. But I want to talk a little bit about deception, because I'm going to suggest that that's one of the ways that people fall into slavery and stay there. And ultimately, if you think about it, there's a lot of deception going on here in the hearts of the children of Israel, too. Why is it that in the next Torah portion or two, we're going to see them going back and worshiping the golden calf and saying, hey, this will be pleasing to Yah, when it's clearly not so much? Answer, they've been deceived.
They've been immersed in the culture for so long. They think this is the way you're supposed to worship gods. When they fall down and they see the hordes, the massed chariots of the Egyptians around them, trapped by the Red Sea on one side and by Pharaoh's army on the other side, there's discussion, right? They cried out to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. What does that mean? Well, most of the commentators will say, well, they cried out in a pagan way. They hadn't learned yet. They hadn't learned the Lord's Prayer, if you will. They hadn't learned much of anything that they're going to learn over the next weeks and months and years. So they probably cried out more out of shock and out of fear than out of reverence to him. And they may not have done it very well. And they may have even done it in a more or less pagan kind of way, as the Egyptians would have to their gods. I don't know that for sure, but the point is that sometimes in this deception that we've literally been immersed in, we don't necessarily do things in a way that's pleasing to him. So I see on the comment on the screen from Ebed that it's Amalek's gematria is 240. The other question, of course, that people will ask, well, what else in the Torah has gematria that adds up to 240? And there's probably, quite a few various things, and I'm sure they're interesting. But that'll have to be for another day. At least I'll make a note of it. Okay. I want to talk about some of the deceptions. And I guess what I'm going to do is I'm going to reorder the stories that I've got here. Obviously, we could go right to Fukushima first, but we're not. Because I want to talk about another couple of deceptions that I think are maybe a little bit smaller, and things that will kind of lead us up in that direction. This one, talked about yesterday with Jeff, I think, on the Drive Time Friday show. Came out of Britain, and it had to do with sugar. There's a bunch of so-called academics and experts over there that are demanding new action on sugar. And they want to force the companies that put sugar in the products to reduce it. They want to force the advertisers to cut back on advertising of sugar. And they want to impose a sugar tax if all else fails. And in the whole coverage of this story here, I will point out to you that this is one of those kinds of deceptions that I find particularly insidious. Because they lie by omission on about three or four major areas. It's what I call a smoke screen. By the way, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had his own smoke screen, right? Pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. He blocked the Egyptians from even coming through till he was ready. And this is essentially an imitation, I guess, of that smoke screen. The problem is that what they're calling sugar today is not your mama's sugar. It's not your granddaddy's sugar. It's not made from sugar beets or sugar cane in a lot of cases. Sugar cane's too expensive nowadays. If you see cane sugar, it'll usually be plainly marked in a grocery store, cane sugar. If it doesn't say cane sugar, believe me, it ain't. What is it? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Again, it's very likely, particularly in the United States, but in much of the world, it's likely to be high fructose corn syrup. It's a sweetening agent. It could be, if it's pure sugar, it'll be sugar beet sugar. But guess what? Both the corn and the sugar beets, certainly in the United States and increasingly elsewhere, are almost guaranteed to be genetically modified Frankencrops. The claim in this article is, well, we got this epidemic obesity because of all the sugar. But what they're not telling you, and this is the important part, is high fructose corn syrup is a lot worse in the Cokes, the Pops, and some of the prepackaged materials than just plain old sugar is. You want to talk about obesity? Talk about the genetically modified stuff and the things that it's doing to people's immune system and so forth. And it results in a lot of these things. But that doesn't show up in the story. Now, interestingly enough, in this particular Telegraph article, there's comments from the readers, and they pointed it out. And they took the Telegraph to task for not pointing it out. So I think that's good. But the point is, here again, one of those places where people are railing against sugar and then not telling you, hey, this sugar ain't real sugar anyway. And not only that, but when it comes to obesity, let's talk about aspartame, right? Most people know, at least if you're listening to the alternative sources or we've talked here, aspartame is a neurotoxin, breaks down into formaldehyde and wood alcohol. Nasty, nasty stuff. And if you want to see a correlation with obesity, look at Diet Cokes. The studies aren't going to be published because the Diet Cokes and all that kind of stuff is FDA approved. For the most part, they don't want that information to get out. They don't talk it up, if you will, on the major paid and bought and paid for media. But again, I mentioned this story up front simply because, look, there's a whole lot of stuff that people are being fed that includes genetically modified Frankenstuff and aspartame. They call it sugar, and it's not. It's a lie. It's a little bit like calling something God, and it's not. Here's another story. Extreme cold weather. Now, people are talking about, right, the polar vortex that came down in the United States this week, breaking all kinds of cold records. Essentially, the meteorologists all across from, you know, Chicago and up to Minnesota and on into New England were saying most people alive, anybody under the age of 40, 45, has never seen anything like this in their lifetimes. All right, so there's that part of the story. But then there's this. This came from an oil energy source, oilprice.com, and they pointed out that, yeah, U.S. is hit with all this cold weather. It's broken records. There's some joking about man-made global warming. Ha-ha, would that it were true. And that there were a whole lot of problems with the fuel supply. Pipeline operators, gasoline operators in particular, had to reduce flow. And the refineries had to scale back production. Even natural gas, LP gas, and things like that were cut back. Diesel fuel, as you know, gets puttified, turns to kind of a jelly-like thing at very, very low temperatures. But there's one aspect of this that caught my eye because it's new. The idea of having to deal with cold weather, if you're a production plant, has been around for a long time. But one that seems to have caught some folks off guard was the fact that, well, what we have in the form of gasoline in the United States nowadays ain't gasoline the way it used to be any more than sugar is sugar the way it used to be. Because now the federal government mandates ethanol, alcohol, to be put into the gasoline, essentially nationwide. And what happens? Well, it turns out gasoline that has ethanol in it absorbs water, because ethanol is hygroscopic, among other problems. And the ethanol refining plants froze up. So there's a quote from one of the suppliers here saying, at some point you have to have the gasoline blend with the ethanol, and that line from the ethanol tank to the rack is where you see a lot of those issues, where it gets frozen. So we got this law of unintended consequences, too. And the deceptions that are associated with products that people think are the same as they used to be, but they're not. And now we got additional products, or additional problems, because things aren't what they used to be either. Another one, wood stoves. EPA, in the midst of the nastiest coal spell that a lot of people can remember in their lifetimes, EPA is producing new rules to outlaw and even criminalize many wood stoves. So the headline from Natural News, this is all I'll read from it, is, as Americans nearly freeze to death, EPA pushes to criminalize wood stoves. What they have been doing, and this really isn't new for a long time, they have been economically trying to destroy perfectly good wood stoves that are just a few years old because they don't meet the new standards that we're going to require in the future. And so what are we going to do? Well, we're going to get rid of those. We're going to put rebates in place only if people will trade their old stove in for a new one. That way we crush them, destroy them. Now think about it. We got an economic depression. A lot of people can't afford to have a spare wood stove. But they might like one if the power goes down and they're in New York City and they have no way of heating their house and they, you know, it beats freezing to death is the old story. Or if they're out on a little farm somewhere. Wouldn't it be nice to have a backup stove? Well, I can't afford to spend $2,000 for a new one. But if I can remove all of the old, perfectly good ones off the market, hey, what you gonna do? I guess just hunker in the cold and freeze. It's exactly the kind of thing that's going on. Whether that's the intent or not, I suspect that is the intent of the adversary who is trying to get this to happen. And the rest are just what Lenin referred to as useful idiots. Now, why am I mentioning this? Well, because the EPA is doing this because they are so, so concerned about your health. They don't want you having to breathe even a teeny bit of particulates. But on the other hand, we got that story out of Fukushima, right? They don't seem to care so much whether or not you have to breathe radioactive particles raining down or go to the seashore and anywhere on the West Coast and get exposed to stuff. Well, a story this week from Missouri. Dutch Sense been measuring the radiation in snow. It's doubled. Places in San Francisco area were seeing 1,500% higher radiation than normal in hot spots on the beach, so forth and so on. In other words, I'm asking the question, do we believe that Pharaoh is protecting us from wood stove pollution? Or is it just that Pharaoh doesn't care whether we freeze to death or die of radioactivity,
but he doesn't want us to have an ability to heat our homes in a coming power crisis. Think of it, folks. If the power goes down in a lot of the grid in the Midwest and the Northeast, people are going to die. Because if their electricity's off, their furnace isn't going to run. Even if they had fuel, unless it was wood fuel. And a lot of folks are simply going to die in what's coming. Hey, that's my connection of the dots anyway. Well, the other story from Fukushima just says more and more people this week, it was yet another expert admitted that the reactors in Fukushima, there were six reactors there, as you know, and at least three of them positively, without question, melted down. They did the China syndrome thing, literally the entire reactor core liquefied, melted through the bottom of the containment vessel and went way deep down into the earth where it has contaminated, well, God alone knows how much. This week, all three of the so-called advanced liquid processing systems, the decontamination of the various kinds of water that are there, all have failed indefinitely. These were the things that were trying to purify the hundreds of tons of contaminated water daily that are running around in there. Now they're not even able to do that. And finally, we got a story out of Arnie Gunderson, one of the experts that's been the most upfront for quite a while. I remember the old joke. I've mentioned this before. Some of you saw the movie Spinal Tap. This is Spinal Tap. Some didn't. And there's a scene where one of the dorky band members says, "Hey, it goes to 11, man. It goes to 11." Because most amplifiers only go to 10. Anyway, it's a funny line. And the point is, Arnie Gunderson this week is talking about something called the INES scale, the International Nuclear Energy Society that rates disasters. And they said that Chernobyl a few years ago was a 7. That's the highest number they go to. It goes to 7, man. And previously they had said Fukushima was a 7, the highest level disaster. And Gunderson's comment was no. Chernobyl was only one reactor. Here we've got at least three. And if you count the fuel rods that may very well have been or are melting down, well, any way you slice it, this one's off the scale. In other words, this one goes to 8, man. This is a disaster the likes of which literally has never been seen in human history. But what's going on instead? In the midst of the biggest cold snap that most people can remember in their lifetimes, the EPA is pushing another smokescreen saying, we have to put additional restraints on stoves. We're going to criminalize you. We're not criminalizing the radiation that's going to kill your kids or the other things that are going to cause you to freeze to death. No, we're going to tell you we're protecting you from a couple of particulates in wood smoke. I'll bet you most people, given a choice between freezing to death and breathing a little wood smoke, would say, I think it smells good. Certainly smells warm. Same story, different vehicle, no pun intended. V2V, vehicle to vehicle, is being talked up by yet another of Big Brother's control agencies, the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration. If you call it safety, you can get away with anything. And basically what they want is they want to use GPS and car-to-car communications to make cars safer. Oh, and it also turns out, we don't talk about this very much, that we can use this same system to tax you by the mile. And we can know absolutely for sure not only what you're talking about when you're going there, but where you go. Because we got GPS in your phone and we want GPS in your car. And if you don't have this GPS in your car, guess what we're going to do? That's the point of Eric Peters' story here. We're going to do to your car what we do to your wood stove. We're going to tax it out of existence. We're going to raise your insurance rates. We're going to, one way or another, make it so that you can't afford to drive that car. And furthermore, what we're going to do is we're going to crush all the old cars that don't allow Big Brother to mandate, control, monitor, tax, and ultimately shut down your vehicle. Hey, because remember, it's all about control in modern Mitzrayim. Okay, comments, questions? Didn't see anything there. I see the one comment about the police state is here to stay. Police state has been, I will submit, the police state has been forecast. Right? Our Creator says, I do nothing but what I first declare my intentions to my servants, the prophets. I'll suggest to you that changing times and seasons, all the things we see going on today, hey, we're without excuse. The handwriting's been on the wall, to use another biblical metaphor, for quite some time. The propaganda, though, the way that the deception, the smokescreen, is taking place is part of my concern. Why is it that the people sat there, right? What's this continued thing that we see in Scripture about, hey, get a move on. Step out. Walk. Do. Do in faith. When I say move, folks, says the creator of the universe, if you want to live, you better move. The safest place to be is where I tell you to be. If it looks like a trap, hey, the master of war is the one that's setting the trap. And if you want to survive what's happening, and by the way, if you want to see the miracles that I will do by my mighty hand, then you better be ready to walk when the master says walk. I'm going to come back to that concept too, because one of the things I want to spend some time on today is a concept that's called jurisdiction. We're working up to that. If you got questions on that score, we'll come to them. I'm going to talk just a little bit about what's called the law and the secular law even, but a whole lot about who it is that we serve, because it matters. One or two more quick stories on the deception, though. Everybody's seen the things on Facebook and other places where you can click on like. Oh, I like this. Click on like. It seems to have gotten so important, right? Whatever it is you want to look at. It's a movie. It's a video. Oh, do people like it? Did they click the like button? Well, it turns out, surprise, 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 because this is just electronic clicks, you can buy them. Ready for this? This is from Tyler Durden earlier this week. There are things called click farms. And what's the prices here? If you want 1 million likes, you can buy them. You can go out literally, and you can have a website. Here's one. And tweets. People can follow you on Twitter. There's one of the social media manipulators, a fellow named Ali Hanafiya. He will sell you 1 million Twitter followers for a measly $600. You can buy 1,000 of them for just $10. The massive illusion that people like things is just that. It's an illusion. You want to like the foreign gods? You can like Amalek, I'll bet. There's probably a click on Amalek if you love Amalek button somewhere. But in any case, it turns out that, for example, the State Department's not above this. They have in their budget a line item. They have bought and paid for, using, you know, what some would say your tax dollars, some $630,000 just to boost the numbers. They bought 2 million Facebook likes, and they rose their fan tally from only 10,000 a few years ago to more than 2.5 million people that like the State Department. Yes, so Big Brother knows that he too can buy likes or even just coerce them. The DOD is reviewing their equal opportunity training, because some people have made a stink about that. Turns out folks don't like the fact that the military is persecuting Bible believers. You want to bring a Bible into your office, there's a whole list of things. I've talked about most of these. But essentially, the big problem is there's a pretty nasty organization. I will call them what they really are. Southern Poverty Law Center, the Satanic Pimp Law Center. These are nasty folks. Now, these are people that literally hate anything that's got to do with the Torah. They hate Christians, they hate the Bible, and they want to make sure that that stuff is not welcome. They're producing so-called equal opportunity training materials for the Department of Defense, and the story this week was that there's a group, a coalition of 23 nonprofits, including some pretty well-known names like the Family Research Council, the Center for Military Readiness, and something called the Chaplain Alliance for Religious Liberty. Whoa, those guys got to be feeling a little bit threatened right now in the military. Well, they went together, they wrote a letter to Defense Secretary Chuck Hagel, saying that so-called equal opportunity training materials that demonize the Bible and Christians, but, not what's going on in the military, ought to be labeled as such at the very minimum and probably kicked out. They're a source, by the way, not only for the military, but for the FBI and others, too. It's all part and parcel of this great big deception about convincing people that the gods of this world, those are what count. We must like them. And equal opportunity, what's equal opportunity? Well, it's equal, of course, unless you are a Christian or a Jew or a Bible-believing anything. Then it's not at all equal. Remember the line from George Orwell's Animal Farm? All animals are created equal, but some animals are more equal than others. That's what we see today. All right. Questions, comments, miss anything here so far? Now I'm going to talk about something. If you thought we've been politically incorrect so far, just wait. Because this one came out this week. I'm going to pick a little bit. I try not to pick explicitly on individuals, but I will pick on organizations, as you know, that say one thing and do another, particularly if it's an organization that claims to believe in the Bible but ultimately turns it on its head. What am I talking about? Well, I'm looking at a piece from The Telegraph, Ambrose Evans Pritchard. He's one of the guys that I read frequently. I like Ambrose, but I don't necessarily agree with his politics or his understanding. He does a good job of reporting on economics, but he definitely kind of swings from the left side of the fence. In any case, he wrote a piece this week about the Pope and about something that's called liberation theology. Now, let me ask a question at this point, because this is one of those terms. It's a little bit like Marxism or what's the various Christianity kind of terms? Dispensational theology or replacement theology. If I said liberation theology, do you know what that is? Give me a one if you think you could define liberation theology. Two if you can't or never heard of it before. We'll wait for a few seconds and I'll start into the piece anyway. Understand that what we have here is that, I'll read just the headline. Liberation theology is back, says the headline in the London Telegraph, as Pope Francis holds capitalism to account, or whatever is called capitalism. The Vatican has become the spearhead of radical economic thinking among accusations that all they're really pushing is Marxism. So I got about half and half. Number of twos and a number of ones. We'll let you see what Ambrose Evans Pritchard says here. Liberation theology is now again taking over the Vatican. Pope John Paul II sought to stamp it out. He called it the singular heresy of radicals in primarily Latin America. And basically it was a doctrine. It's what it is Marxism, folks. It's unfettered Marxism. And it so inflamed the church in the 1970s and 80s, and it was primarily wedded to the Nicaraguan Sandinista cause. But now it is back again in the Vatican. Has the papal imprimatur, it's close to becoming official doctrine, he says, for the world's 1.2 billion Roman Catholics under something called Evangelii Gaudium, the Pope's first apostolic exhortation. Yes, this will have consequences. And he, too, is talking about the so-called gap separating the rich and the poor, the result of ideologies that defend the absolute autonomy of the marketplace and financial speculation, says the Pope. By the way, he even has his newly minted Council of Cardinals. One of the best known is a fellow named Archbishop Marx. Not Carl. This is maybe a great-grandson. Archbishop Reinhard Marx. I don't know if he's related or not, but the name certainly tells you the connection. And by the way, he wrote a book with the same name, too. His is called Das Kapital, A Plea for Man. I guess that's as opposed to A Plea for Yah, right? Anyway, here's the line that I'm gonna pick on for a second. It says, I'm quoting Ambrose and the Pope, up until now there's been no unifying or coherent voice of protest against what Pope Francis calls the idolatry of money, or the new tyranny, now get this, that relentlessly imposes its own rules and knows no limits. Let me read that again. Relentlessly imposes its own rules and knows no limits. And I'm thinking, okay, now do you mean like we've changed times and seasons? We did away with the feasts of Yah. We said they were Jewish. We called them anathema. And instead, we did away with the Sabbath and replaced that with Sun God Day. Is that imposing its own rules and knowing no limits? Certainly would seem like it to me. Here's the funny thing, folks. This so-called capitalism, the idolatry of money, nowhere in here do we find what it is that Scripture actually says, of course. And you all know this. Dishonest weights and measures, a world money system that is dishonest before God, he calls an abomination all over the Torah and all over the book of Proverbs and literally all over Scripture. Money is kesef. And to lie about the units and the weights and the measures and all that kind of jazz, again, is called abomination. Is it any surprise that we see social injustice and all this kind of stuff, or that we have a worldwide tyranny that imposes its own rules, i.e. its own money, and knows no limits? And guess what? I don't see the Vatican pointing that out any more than we see the Vatican saying, oh, we've been doing that anyway, and we're going to now go back to Sabbath, and we're going to go back and keep the feasts of Yah, and we're going to go back and honor him. No, no. What matters, of course, is the papal imprimatur. When the Pope sits in his throne of Peter and redefines what the Torah should have said if God had been as smart as the guy with the fish hat. It's hard. It's hard, folks, not to look at this stuff and to say, okay, who is the liar here? You know, what kinds of things are people being exposed to? How many people are being led astray, literally, by teachings that call evil good and good evil? If we're going to come out, if we're going to understand how it is that we've been led into bondage and how we've had so many things that we've been told are true, we've inherited lies from our fathers, how do we get back out of this? How do we avoid the trap of Isaiah 66? I will choose their delusions because they chose that in which I did not delight. Answer. Teshuva. Return. Read what it says. See what it says there. We had this discussion this morning. This is all I'll mention at the time being about marriage and whether or not a get is required in order to dissolve a marriage. Well, of course, we know that what Torah says is you're not supposed to dissolve a marriage at all, period. Covenant. It's lifelong, period. There's a thing you can read in Deuteronomy 24. You shouldn't ought to do it. But if you do it, for crying out loud, the way to do it is written down. The man is to give his ex-wife, when she becomes his former Isha, a certificate of divorce, a get, period. Then she may go and be another man's. That's what it says. But without the written witness, how does the second man or any man know? Oh, it's what's right in the eyes of God. Well, excuse me, how do we know what's right in the eyes of God except for what he wrote down for us? That's what the church has been lying to us about forever. We decide what's right in the eyes of God. No, you don't. If it ain't written down, folks, as far as me and my house, I ain't believing it. He wrote it down for us for a reason. He gave us witnesses. He told us to look for two witnesses for a reason. So it's all about understanding that, yeah, we might think we know what's going on in the eyes of God, but we can be deceived. Have been, are being, will be. The deceptions are thick, and they're getting thicker, and the smoke screens are thick. And if we can't learn now to recognize what His Word says and to follow Him, well, we in a whole heap of trouble. And it really is that simple. How do we know whether the spirit that we're hearing from is the Ruach HaKodesh or something else? Spirit of Amalek? Answer, compare it against what's written. You want to know whether a woman is able to be remarried? Well, there's two witnesses. She can provide one of the two witnesses. If I was going to take a second wife, or any wife, or if I was a young man looking for a wife, I'd say make sure if she's not a maiden, make sure that she has those two witnesses. Hers is sufficient for one of them. In other words, I am okay to be. But if she's been married before, get the second witness. Why? Because Scripture tells you to. Because we know that idolatry / adultery, not a good thing. These are the kind of things that are written there, and they're very important. How about this other one? This comes from, the nationwide epidemic. Not just H1N1, we got other ones now. But essentially, the story is that there's this massive flu pandemic. They're even calling it that. They changed the meanings of the word pandemic, so you can't necessarily account. But in Colorado alone, for example, there's almost 800 people that have been hospitalized. And the complaint was made. Here's where I'm headed with this. Colorado Department of Health says, yep, lots and lots of people have been hospitalized. The number's growing every week. But that's because people aren't getting the flu shot. And yet there are other stories, and every single story you look at will say, get the flu shot. Hey, you know, go worship at that altar. Understand, the great God medicine. You can't count on God to keep you safe. No, you need this extra boost. You need the flu shot. Well, the what I will call the good doctors, the alternative folks, will point out, you know what? There is a whole bunch of components to your immune system, and the antibodies that are created in response to a vaccine are just one of them. And by the way, it doesn't quite work the same when you bypass some of the natural barriers, like the linings of the mucous membrane in the skin and other things, and inject something directly into the bloodstream, especially if the thing that's injected into the bloodstream might have other additives or might be based on other components. You don't know what's in there. Could include mercury, thimerosal, so forth. So my point today is not to go through that. It's just to expose some of the smoke that surrounds this. And I'm looking at a piece comes from the Colorado Springs Gazette saying, comparing flu statistics, because the numbers vary and they don't quite match up, state, county, national, etc., is one of them. They don't necessarily report what's going on. And the uptick does not prove. The fact that there's lots more cases doesn't prove that the new flu shot isn't working. This from a Colorado state official. But it protects against the H1N1. Here's what you don't hear very often. It protects against H1N1B. And yet the one that's all over the place is H1N1A. Ah, not to worry. Just do it anyway, is the advice. Your mileage may vary. Let's just leave it at that. I'm going to suggest to you that if you want to really get the best protection you can, the answer is clear. If you will walk in my ways. Maybe I should read that verse again. If you'll walk in my ways and do what I say, I will bring none of the diseases of Mitzrayim upon you. Ani Yahuwah Rapha, who heals. Who heals all your diseases. Who do I trust? Who am I willing to walk out in faith in? In so many ways. And is there any coincidence here that this thing is called the swine flu? We talk frequently about economics. I'll come back to that in a minute. Because, again, ultimately, you want the real pressure to come. Yeah, looking at the army is scary. And looking at the other things is scary. But when the people of Egypt whine the most, in other words, the most consistently, it's because they didn't have food and they didn't have water. And they whined real quickly. You want to see how it is that the final set of plagues and the final weakening before the attacks of Amalek will happen? I'm going to suggest to you it's going to involve, well, commerce, buying or selling. If you don't have a chip, if you don't have the national ID card, if you aren't a participant in the wonderful new worldwide system of Molech/Babylon/Egypt, we're watching, we know, we control your cars, you know, we control the horizontal hole, the vertical, we got you covered, man. Santa Claus knows when you've been bad or good. And if you don't have everything we tell you, you better have, well, you're not going to be able to buy or sell or drink water, because we'll allow the water to be contaminated anyway, and without a vaccination, we won't let you travel. You won't be able to get food. You can see where it's all headed, right? Which brings me to this discussion here about jurisdiction. And I want to mention this, because the jurisdiction is just a legal term, and it literally means who you serve. Essentially, the Black's Law Dictionary definition, and there are legal dictionaries, the reason why I mention is just understand that the common definition of a word, you know, go look it up in Webster's or the Collegiate Dictionary, is not necessarily the same as the legal definition. That'd get a lot of people in trouble, thinking they can go into Caesar's court and not know that Caesar has already twisted the meaning of the words. Aha, see, you don't understand the secret language and the secret handshake. There actually really is a secret handshake, evidently, but that's another story. Anyway, it turns out that if you really want to understand what's going on in the courts, the key thing is to understand the idea of jurisdiction. A court has certain jurisdiction to hear certain things, certain articles that are brought before it, certain conflicts, certain questions of fact and or law. And if the court doesn't have jurisdiction, what are you doing asking them? It's like me going over to the King of France and asking him a question. Well, he doesn't have any jurisdiction where I'm at, unless I go over there and submit myself to his authority. Hey, how about if I go ask for a marriage license from some other authority than God? Have I submitted myself to his jurisdiction, to his courts? You betcha. It's all about contract. People talk about what's right in the eyes of God. Well, whose eyes matter? If we've submitted ourselves to another authority, then what are we worried about his eyes? Yeah, it's ultimately going to matter a whole lot. But if you submit yourself to an authority here first, and then say, well, God will protect me, it may be the answer is, no, I told you to get out of there. I told you to come out of her. What are you still doing there? Sorry. I told you to move away. And now there's an earthquake that's hit that place. You're blaming me? When you weren't listening, you weren't walking in obedience? You kept eating pig, and now you've got swine flu, and you come to me and you say, why are you not healing my diseases? Answer, why do you think I gave my written word, my instruction to you, and told you over and over again to walk in it? So the whole question of jurisdiction is so important, because as we think about where we are, right, are we under the jurisdiction of Pharaoh or Yah? They were brought out by a mighty hand. I will suggest to you that if we understand the laws that are actually in place as opposed to the laws that people have submitted themselves to, we're already out in so many ways. That's a shocker for a lot of people. You don't have to be a slave, but you can certainly sell yourself into bond service. You can sell yourself into the kind of slavery that makes Egypt look pretty mild by comparison, and people are, in fact, doing that. We got questions that show up, and I've got stories sitting here in front of me about police jurisdiction and people getting beat up and about cops doing various bad things to people. And there's a story here about a video, a well-known YouTube activist did something he called the bullying experiment. And what he was doing was he was having people beat up on other people in the street and seeing what the reaction of passers-by would be. And he said that for the most part, people literally just ignored them. This doesn't surprise us, right? Somebody's beating up on a woman. Most people just walk by and go, yeah. And guess what, folks? The article I'm looking at is from Will Grigg, and he's a pretty well-known writer. His beat, if you will, has to do with police brutality and the law and things like that. And essentially what he says is, you think it's bad that way, just imagine if the person that's getting beat up is getting beat up by somebody that's got a uniform on. All must be okay. There have been cases all over the country, we've talked about these, people put up their hands when they're getting beat by a policeman. That's called resisting arrest. How dare you shield my face, your face, from my blows? Well, this is bogus. The point is, we need to understand the rules and the laws of the land and whether or not we've submitted ourselves to another jurisdiction. There is no legal authority, say California statutes and one of the people involved in this lawsuit, for a police officer to use force to punish someone. There's no authority for a police to use street justice. A police officer is no more entitled to get mad at somebody and start punching him or her around or use force on them than any other person. In other words, the word is color of law. Unreasonable or excessive force in almost every statute in the land means that said officer is, quote, not lawfully performing his duties. They are exceeding the limits of their authority, so forth and so on. But hey, guess what? If you do not understand the law, you know the old saying, you don't have any rights. If you don't understand your rights, they don't exist. And I'm going to go one step further and say that if you don't know who you serve, if you don't know what jurisdiction you're in, you're in the wrong jurisdiction. You're serving the wrong master. You're in the wrong house. And this is why this deception is so important. Do we voluntarily commit ourselves to be slaves in Egypt? Like these people that say, oh, how would that we had died in Egypt. So much better there. We'll go back there. Take the long way home? No, take the short road. We're already there. Just go out and get a license. Submit yourself to Caesar. So, story out of Germany this week. Homeschool parents. I think we even talked about it last week, but these stories just keep on coming. Being told they're not your children. The state can't allow you to actually try to teach them the Bible. Well, whose children are they? Have you gone out and licensed yourself? Have you submitted to that authority or not? And if we've submitted to the wrong authority, how do we get out? Hey, there's a tougher one. There was discussion about kinsman redeemer and redemption process and all that kind of jazz. Kol Nidra is that's the Yom Kippur traditional Jewish teaching about those things. But essentially, we're still talking similar kinds of understandings. Somehow or other, there needs to be what's called remedy in law. God's law, the instruction of the Torah, essentially provides a remedy. And this is, by the way, a principle that's been expanded in the law in general. If something is wrong, our Creator gives us a way to redress the problem. Look what happens with Moses. We'll talk about it next week with Yethro. There's division of authority, superior courts and lesser courts. Top court was Moshe. Right? The simple stuff, the little courts can handle. If it's too tough for them, take it on up the line to Moshe. But ultimately, the question still is, how do we get the right answer? Which jurisdiction are we in? Now, here's where I'm going to go back to the Torah portion, try to tie some things. And by the way, if it's a question of jurisdiction is not clear, we'll come back to that. I think that's probably the thing that is most confusing to most people. But essentially what the law books will say is, well, jurisdiction has to do with being a member of a class. You know, part of something. How do you know? It turns out that the courts aren't able to define who you are and who you serve. Literally, that's beyond their jurisdiction. Guess what? It's because we choose this day whom you will serve. Says Joshua, and says Scripture. Whether we believe it or not, that is one of the most ancient principles of law. It certainly is at the very bedrock of what's called the common law, the British law, and all the English-speaking countries, and all the countries that, well, one of the greatest empires in the history of the world, Britain, ever ruled. You get to choose. But guess what? Once you choose to serve the man, Egypt, Pharaoh, the king, the potentate, president, you name it, are you still under the covering? Under the authority of the Torah? Well, ultimately, see, you are. Because ultimately, we all belong to him, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not. And Scripture tells us that, too. He's the Creator, period. But in the meanwhile, we can certainly subject ourselves to another jurisdiction. We can volunteer. And that's what the whole thing of commerce and the mark is about. And that's why the whole thing of come out of her. Recognize we've been lied to. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Now we can come out. And by the way, now we'd better come out. We better learn to serve him. We better learn to say, hey, there's plagues coming upon the land. Do I trust in the solutions of man and his gods? Or do I trust in the Creator? If we think that it's tough to simply make a simple decision like whether or not we're going to trust in him for our healing, you know, how much more so when your children are starving or when you're freezing to death and cold? Or any number of other scenarios that you can imagine, right? Looking at the combined armies or the combined drone force, right, of the Terminator Skynet system that's being built. All of that's really scary. It's intended to be. Why? So that he may show himself mighty. Because we're building up to a showdown, the likes of which the world has never seen before. In other words, I'm coming at this almost like a shotgun approach, right? Laying out all kinds of stuff. If you think it's scary now to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone, and to come out of the world, and all the things that we've been smokescreen indoctrinated into for literally all of our lives, because we grew up in slavery. Hey, folks, it's going to get scarier. Ultimately, there are people that were no doubt standing upon that beach, you know, looking out at the Red Sea, that were ready to wet themselves with fear. But at least they were in the right place when it counted. So back to the question of jurisdiction. This is one of the questions people always want to ask, and maybe we'll short-circuit this one today. Who led the children of Israel out of bondage? Oh, yeah, well, Yah did. Okay, but well, wait a minute. Who was his spokesperson? Did they hear from God directly? No. It was Moses that was out roaming around in the woods, right? Up on the mountain, he sees a burning bush. Well, that's kind of weird. What's that? Manna, let's check it out. No, it was a burning bush. He hadn't seen anything like that before. He got some words. He went back and he showed some things, demonstrating, you know, witnesses, if you will, that he was, in fact, coming on behalf of the one who he said sent him. And there was witness after witness. There were judgment after judgment, plagues upon the various Elohim, gods of Mitzrayim. And from the magicians to later, all of the people of Mitzrayim, at least those that had eyes to see, except for the chariots and charioteers and the horsemen that followed Pharaoh to their deaths, a whole lot of people began to go, look at this guy Moses. He does seem to be doing some pretty powerful stuff on behalf of the one in whose name he comes. So what? Okay, so what this? Ultimately, they were led out of bondage. They had a physical, earthly representative in Moshe. Do we see the Moshe yet? No. I'm going to suggest something to you that's just a little bit interesting. I find it interesting anyway. Those that are listening today, those that are hearing his word, those that are beginning to come out, folks, there are going to be leaders of tens, leaders of fifties, leaders of hundreds, if the history that we see here is a guide. There may or may not be, I don't know how he's going to do it, I'm not going to prejudge. I wouldn't be surprised to see one or more people who begin to look like types, if you will, of a Moses and Aaron and similar, that will begin to do some things. But in the meanwhile, we need to kind of get ourselves ready. Because every single person that was in that land, be they Mitzrayim, of the heritage of Egypt, or be they children of Israel, ultimately had a choice. And the Midrash tells us not all the people who were the children of Israel chose to come along with Moses. Some of them came along and then left later. And there were Egyptians who weren't part of the children of Israel, but they came along and they got grafted in. Every single person that was watching all of these things play out had a choice. Am I going to believe Moses? Am I going to believe the gods of the lands I grew up in? Talk about a smokescreen. This is a tough psychological, spiritual, even physical adjustment. They ended up leaving everything they knew, just like so many people in Scripture have, just like we are going to as well at some point. If nothing else, we have to turn away from things we've believed all of our lives and start to believe Him. Again, now is the time to start. Let's tie this together with this concept of jurisdiction. They were under the jurisdiction of Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh's king of the land. You live in Pharaoh's land? Pharaoh says jump. You say, how high? Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh. Moses left, spent 40 years learning how to herd sheep. He comes back. This time he's got a different anointing. He serves a different master at this point. And he begins to draw a very clear line. I'm on behalf of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, hey, let these folks go. Because he is as he is. He's going to show you, believe me. You're going to have example after example. You'll have plenty of chances to repent, to turn around. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. Eventually, if you don't listen, if you will keep hardening your own heart, there'll come a point at which he'll harden your heart for you. And it ends up that the chess master and checkmate is not going to work out well. These Egyptians, you will see their face no more. Turned out he was speaking, you know, as you'd say, the God's honest truth. So what happened? There was literally a shift of jurisdiction. Everybody in Mitzrayim had a choice. Follow Pharaoh, follow Moses. Follow the gods of Egypt, or come out of her, follow this one singular Elohim who has made it so very clear that he is who he says he is. What's our choice? Begin the process of coming out now. Do we need a Moshe, in order to know that the God of the universe, the Creator, the author of Scripture and the Torah, has already given us His Word? No, it's right here for us. We can begin the process. We can come out of her. He tells us. He wouldn't tell us to do something if it wasn't already possible for us to do it. You're looking forward to the kingdom? Start walking like you're ready. Here's the missing piece. Okay, we need to learn to submit ourselves to another jurisdiction. If you don't want to be a slave in Egypt, well, you're going to be a bondservant to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Hey, that's the other choice. Commit to that. Serve Him. And as Yeshua famously said, and Him alone. I think the Him alone part is important today, because for a long time we've been told by the so-called church, oh, you can serve both. You can serve God and you can serve man. Well, look around, folks. No, you can't. Look what that same church has been telling people for 1,700 plus years. Get rid of His Sabbaths. Get rid of His appointed times. Don't do what He tells you to do. Do what we tell you to do. There's no other way to put it. It's a false master. It's another alternative. It's a different paradigm. It's a different set of gods, period. So we come out, we have to learn to submit ourselves to a different jurisdiction. And it really boils down to this. If the people of Israel followed Moses out, he was the one who brought them the word of Yah in the form of the signs and the wonders and the admonitions and the instructions that he brought them, then they followed him. And they learned in the wilderness over the years, if they couldn't follow Moses, then, you know, whether it was Korah's rebellion or other things, well, my way or the highway. In the camp or out of the camp. But if you followed Moses out, better keep listening to Moses. In the meanwhile, again, jurisdiction matters. We now, in most of the world, actually, if we're willing to study and show ourselves approved, we can see, do a little study, and understand that the law of the land in most places actually is God's law. It's based on the Torah. I look and quote frequently the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Men are created equal. They are endowed by who? The God of the Bible, the Creator. And don't kid yourself for a second. You may have liars telling you something different. When they said the Creator and they capitalized it, they knew who they were talking about. Whether they called Him some other name, Jesus or the Lord or something like that, it was clear that they understood because they quoted from Deuteronomy and they quoted from Scripture over and over again. They're talking about His Word and His Torah. We hold these truths to be self-evident, obvious, in your face, that these rights come from Him, and that the purpose of governments was to secure these rights. This right to choose, for example, who you will serve. Life, liberty, and property. And that when a government becomes abusive of these ends, it's the right of the people to alter or abolish it. They literally came out of someone that they labeled a tyrant, and they gave the reasons why. They did so in a fashion that was consistent with the laws as they understood them from the common law of Britain, and by the way, as the common law of Britain understood them from the Scriptures. You give notice. Hey, what does God do? He gives notice. He declares His intentions through His servants, the prophets. He says, look, do this. Do this, it'll work well. Don't do this, curses are coming, guys. Diseases, plagues, economic collapse, war. You name it. Amalek. So do what I suggest, instruct, indeed tell you to do. All right. Questions, comments? Let's talk about the last couple bits of news. We'll start to wrap it up here. The economic stuff is coming. I'm looking at a piece from interview with Greg Hunter by Dr. Paul Craig Roberts, Assistant Treasury Secretary. This guy's been an insider for a long time, and increasingly of late, he's become more and more blunt about how things have gone off the deep end. And he now said, quote, we have a situation where all the markets are rigged. All of the markets are manipulated. Imagine this. This is an insider coming right out and telling you we no longer have honest markets. They're rigged. They're manipulated. Stock market, he says, at all-time highs. And where's the economy? Well, there isn't one. There's no recovery. 53%, over half of all Americans, now earn less than $30,000 a year, just barely above the poverty line for a family of four. If there's no income to drive the economy and there's no credit expansion to drive the economy, then how does it go anywhere? Answer, you can't possibly have a recovery. He says he expects things are going to get worse. The deficit's going to widen. What does that mean? Who's going to finance it? Answer, Fed's going to print more dollars. Well, gee, we knew this. The West, he says, too, is draining itself of physical gold. When the currency finally collapses and there's no physical metal, gold, silver, then there won't be any here because the Chinese will have it. So he's pointing out what other folks have been pointing out. Here's a piece, when deflation becomes hyperinflation. And I like this. This guy, Jeff Nielsen, actually quotes a fellow that I've found to be the best source of statistics for years, which is John Williams, Shadow Stats. And he says, people think that there's going to be this this question, do we have fire or ice? By the way, we saw fire and ice this week. There were, I think it was in Chicago, it was Minneapolis, where firemen were trying to put out a fire in a burning building, and the fire hoses were literally freezing to ice before the water hit the flames. They had fire and ice. That's essentially what folks are saying, the good ones, we're going to see here. People think that it's going to be either out of control, spiraling inflation or hyperinflation, or crushing deflation, that those are somehow alternative scenarios. No! They're both going to happen at the same time. We're seeing it now. It's concurrent, if not simultaneous scenarios. John Williams, for a long time, has coined the term hyperinflationary depression. Because ultimately, this time is different. What's different this time? This is the biggest debt, the biggest and most pervasive abomination, fiat currency, the almighty dollar, the almighty yen, that wants to replace it, but they're still competing gods. All of which, well, at least the yen is going to try to convince people that they're gold backed. And if you compare this depression to the last one, the so-called Great Depression in the 1930s, there's no resemblance, because at least then the larger economies in the world were solvent in the 1920s. Today they're not. They're all anemic, debt-saturated husks. They bear no resemblance to the robust economies that existed then. He says the Great Depression of the 21st century literally is an existential event where the current economic order is in terminal descent. What's the reaction of Pharaoh? What did Pharaoh do? Terminal descent. Literally, he sent all the king's horses and all the king's men right into the breach. And what we're seeing in the United States, and indeed in the whole world, look at Europe, look at the EU. This week, Mario Draghi announced, oh, going to need another bailout. When it comes to the manipulation in the markets, they've literally gutted Fort Knox, both physically and figuratively. The question is who owns the gold, not where it physically lives. Most of it's been shipped to China anyway. In order to continue the extend and pretend game. They're playing a game, in other words, with no exit strategy, just like Pharaoh did. How's it end up? Well, you know how it ends up. It ends up the same way it did with Pharaoh. Choose. Choose whom you will serve. Because one team is going to be all in. They're willing, literally, to collapse everything in order to keep the power game alive. Let my people go? Pah! I know not this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He was willing to go to his death. Otherwise. One more item on jurisdiction, and then we'll go to the look ahead for this week as we wrap it up. This is just an example from Colorado. I think it was interesting though, and it makes the point, if it's not clear already, whose are these? I remember talking about that a couple weeks ago. As Yaakov is looking at the two children of Joseph. Whose are these? I think he was asking the bigger question. Well, in Colorado, officials are asking this. Well, they're not asking the question. They're trying to tell people whose these are. Says this. We have a situation where there are lots of... Now, I'm going to read the article as the spin puts it here. Recent outbreaks of preventable diseases like measles and whooping cough, and of course, influenza, are causing Colorado officials to mull plans that would make it more difficult for parents who think their children belong to them to acquire exemptions for their children from the required vaccination schedule. So, whose children? All right, now get this. At the moment, it says, in so-called law in Colorado, by the way, there are some 18 states that have similar exemptions. There are other states, most states have what's called a religious exemption. All the parent needs to do to exempt their children from otherwise mandatory vaccinations is fill out a form saying that they have a religious or personal philosophical objection to vaccination. And the master, the owner of the children, because, hey, remember? That interesting discussion between Yeshua and Kepha? Of whom do the kings of the earth require tribute? Who's the master here? Who's the one in command? Who have people submitted themselves to? And what about the sons? Who gets the tribute? Well, the sons are free, was the answer. You see, if the sons are under the king's jurisdiction and the strangers are the ones then that the king is going to go hard on. But the king is perfectly able to give an exemption for his sons. But the point is, if we talk about jurisdiction, they're all under the jurisdiction of the king. The king will exercise preferential treatment for those that are his. So when a church says, pretty please, sir, may I have some more? May I have an exemption for my manse? May I have a tax exemption for my 501c3 Caesar-created state-chartered faith-based institution, my corporation? Answer, oh yes, my son. I will exempt you from my taxes. Well, at least as long as you're a good boy. If you start preaching something, for example, out of Leviticus, that says that my marriage license for two men isn't just as good as what you think your God's telling you, you no longer in my good graces. I will take away the exemption that I, from the goodness of my heart, gave you. Why? Because an exemption, read it in the law dictionary, an exemption means you're asking for permission from a jurisdiction that you belong to the class for. In other words, you're already subject to that jurisdiction. Well, hey, if we serve a different master, I don't need his exemption. If I don't get his license and submit myself to him, then I don't need an exemption. I don't need his divorce, by the way, or any of his other paperwork. Any more than I need to go to the king of Saudi Arabia to ask how my marriage looks to him in the eyes of his God under Sharia law. I'm not under his jurisdiction. I don't need his exemption either. So here's Colorado saying, well, for the time being, they choose to let parents live under the illusion that the children are theirs. They give them an exemption. But they're fixing to change that. Literally, that's what the article says. Colorado's are now, like other states, they're saying, hey, we got to get rid of this exemption thing. Because God doesn't like it. Our God doesn't like that. And yeah, you want to see what Obamacare looks like? Answer? They're going to tell you, bend over. If we can tell you that you have to buy insurance because you're that kind of a slave already, and, well, what can't we tell you? We can tell you whether or not you can have a piece of property, i.e. a firearm, that you thought the law said shall not be infringed. If we can tell you about that piece of property, right, what piece of property can't we tell you that you need our mark, our permission to buy or sell? Answer, nothing. And if we can do that to you, if we can force you to buy something, if we can grope your gonads at an airport, if we can take your children away because you teach them scripture, you don't think we can't force you to bend over, pull down your pants, and let us jab something in you? Do we have to tell you what's in it? No, it's none of your business! Is it good for you or not? Well, don't you trust this God? Answer? I don't. I don't. And I don't serve him anyway. I trust Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. Him I will follow. Me and my house, period. All right, back to the last one here. This is an interesting piece from, I mentioned this last week. This is Dave Hodges, who has written about the false flag events that he contends, literally, have been planned. And that there, but by the grace of Yah, would have happened, including Grid X. And he says basically that he had military sources and others claiming over a month ago that there was an attempt in the United States, and it was part of the official plan, to bring down the power grid and then enact martial law. Is that true? Hey. Well, he's got multiple witnesses. I've seen multiple witnesses that say it's true. There's other people claiming it's not. I don't know for sure, but I'm increasingly starting to think, you know, I know the character of the people involved here. I know the character of the prince of this world. I know it's going to happen eventually. It's going to happen on Yah's time, when he allows it to happen, not on ours. Is it possible? You betcha. I don't find anything here that says that it couldn't have happened. And more and more, it looks like it very well may have. But it looks like this, he says. In the past 30 days, he's been approached privately by four high-level media types with regard to the fact that Obama was planning on using a false flag event to take down all or part of the power grid and then enact martial law under the auspices of DHS, Octung, with the help of troops, foreign troops, primarily Russian, which a lot of other sources are saying are already in place. The four media figures, he says, are people whose names you would recognize. In other words, these are waste stream personages that are on, you know, pick three letters, one of those propaganda outlets. And they're concerned. They want a break. They're beginning to see it. They're like the magicians of Pharaoh. They're beginning to say, hey, something's horribly, horribly, horribly wrong here. I'm on the wrong team. They want to break with their media controllers, they want to get the truth out, and they're scared. It's safe to say, he says, that these four are all on America's side, and they're opposed to what the administration is trying to do to the country on behalf of the various puppet masters. The truth is out there. It's time for straight talk, and what he expects to still happen is the mother of all false flag events. Now, there's another fellow whose name is Jim Garrow, some of you may have heard of. He's a 43-year-old CIA veteran and deep cover agent. And he has claimed within the last week that they tried to assassinate him, and he escaped with an attempt on his life, and it's been widely reported. And he was on the show recently, and he too was talking about the Grid X 2 drill and saying that it was intended to bring down a brutal martial law. But that within the military, there literally are some major breaches at this time. The drill was stopped, and instead of the plan as it was originally supposed to go forward, the Chinese and Russians were brought into the drill. And that now, looking ahead, the Chinese and Russians have they're announced to be participants in something which is called the upcoming Rim Pack Games. Sounds like he doesn't tell you what Rim Pack is, but it's got, I would expect, to do with the Pacific Rim, or who knows. But anyway, it's some kind of military acronym. Largest war games in the world. They have been dedicated to practice in the past fighting against the Chinese and Russians and their military tactics. Now they're on the list as insiders. That makes no sense. And he's got links here, at least, and we'll post the link in a minute so that people can get this. The Common Sense Show. The Common Sense Show is where it's going to be at the top of his list. .com. And basically what he says is, as many, many, many others have been pointing out for literally the longest time, that the UN Small Arms Treaty ban calls for various militaries to be used in other countries than the one where they're from. In other words, take a country, use foreign troops in that country to confiscate the guns because they're more likely to fire on people who refuse. And all of this is coming together, he says. Recently we've seen the command-level officer firings, over 200 command and general staff, flag rank military officers have been fired. And the conflict is becoming more and more out in the open. I mean, we're talking some pretty amazing and pretty serious stuff here. Literally, he says, a deposed military officer. Some of them are planning a coup. This is not a good thing, by the way. False flag event will precipitate it, and Jim Guerra, as well as military sources, are explicit in making that point. Essentially, things have been deterred for now, but not ultimately thwarted. And, of course, expect them to get worse. So ultimately, you know, where are we in all of this? Again, it's time to make sure we understand. What's coming, I suspect, is going to be to the uninitiated, to people that don't understand the Creator and don't understand that He is who He says He is going to be the scariest thing they've ever seen in their whole lives. People are going to be willing to die on both sides. It's going to be nasty. People that aren't under the proper covering are going to die. People that don't know. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge is not a... it's a promise, folks. It was true then. It's been true throughout history. It will be true again. Is it a guarantee that if we're on the right team, we... Not necessarily, no. As others like to point out, you know, there are national level plans and there are individual level plans, and the best we can hope to do is just simply be where our Creator has for us to be when He has for us to be there. It's the best guarantee we've got. Ultimately, we know that ultimately we get to go into the land if we're walking in obedience to Him, into His promised rest. You know, I pray to hear those words. I pray everyone here will hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. How do we get there? Well, we've got a ways to go between now and then. But it starts with walking in obedience. It starts with knowing who we serve. It starts with jurisdiction. And if there's a Moshe coming, great. At the point where we see the signs and we recognize Him for who He is and who He says. By the way, we suspect that there'll be lots and lots and lots of fakes. I mean, how many have we seen that say that they're the new Moses, the new Messiah? We got an Obamasiah now. We got others coming up. We got a Pope that basically says he's the vicar of Christ, for crying out loud, and he's turning upside down what the Christ that he claims to follow said to do. Of course, they don't quote those verses. Clearly. We can see the liars because we can use the test of the word to recognize when people are telling us the truth or not. That's how we recognize this man who is following in his footsteps, or men, or whatever leaders it is that he brings forward. But it starts again with us and with understanding and knowing who we serve, and it helps to understand this question of jurisdiction. Everyone that's listening is going to have to make their own choices. Just like everyone in Mitzrayim had to make their own choice. Do I go with Moses? Do I stick here with Pharaoh? Do I follow this God who certainly seems to be pretty powerful? Or do I stick with the gods that I'm familiar with? Gods many, lots of them. Oh, it's wonderful to have lots and lots of gods. No, it's not. It's important to have the right God. The right Elohim. The one who is who He says He is and does what He says He'll do. I'm going to start. We'll wrap up. Any questions, comments? As we put the ribbons on this, I got just a couple of stories that make the point. In the United States, there was I've seen three or four stories in the last week saying, amazing thing. Yeah, the administration is planning massive gun registration by fiat. Before year end, we saw people in Connecticut lining up to register their guns for confiscation and so forth. And on last Friday, there was a media dump. They did it on the weekend so that hopefully, you know, would pass unnoticed. And essentially, associated with Obamacare were a bunch of new regulations that prohibited essentially anybody that's former military from actually having a gun. How do they do that? Answer, because, well, so many of them, you know, have post-traumatic stress disorder and other problems because of their service. So what are we going to do? We're going to declare them to be mentally unfit, therefore incapable of keeping a gun. And by the way, you thought that there was privacy? There's no privacy. We listen to your phones. We know when you've been bad or good. We also know that if you've been a little scared, or that if you don't meet our mental health requirements, or for crying out loud, right, if you're not toeing the line, you must be nuts. Who wouldn't want to follow Pharaoh? By definition, somebody who doesn't follow Pharaoh, I'm sure Pharaoh would say is insane. Some of us might question Pharaoh's sanity, but hey, it all depends on who you serve, who is to be master. So what they're saying is, well, we're going to ban those people from owning guns. And so as a result of that, ironically, more people have bought guns in the last year than in the last 40 years. And that goes on and on and on. Gun sales in 2013 smash all records. Gun ownership hits national all-time high and so forth and so on. And then there's this one, too. Voluntary government checkpoints. I've talked about this over the last probably month or so, how people in first Houston area, Texas, a couple places, and later I think it was Tennessee, Pennsylvania, anyway, several other places, and it's been happening all over the country, are being stopped by supposed public servants, actually law enforcement officials. Well, not really, because they were acting under color of law. They may have had a uniform on, but if they are stopping people, arresting people, detaining people, the proper word is kidnapping people, right? What's kidnapping? It's taking somebody or where they don't want to go, or preventing them from going where they want to go. And I don't care if you got a badge and a gun. If you are doing that and you don't have a very good lawful reason for it, it's called probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation, to warrant for arrest, you know, whatever the law once used to say, then you're not just arresting people. You're acting under color of law and you're committing kidnapping. It's a crime. So the funny thing is, more and more people across the United States are recognizing that. And they are actually standing up for their rights. And they're saying no to these so-called checkpoints where people want to take their blood or their saliva, or later on they're going to want to have them bend over, right, and inject them with something. There have already been body cavity searches reported nationwide by people claiming to be police officers, but that weren't. And so the good news is that there's enough public pressure that some of the so-called police agencies are saying, oh, you caught us, we're not going to do that anymore. But the answer is that's just the beginning. People need to continue to say no. Because if they don't learn to say no, it doesn't get any better, and ultimately we end up just like Egypt, where Pharaoh says, no straw for you. Here's the final story. And this one comes out of Mexico. And I think it's funny. It's funny, and it's kind of wonderful, in a way. Residents living in fear of violent criminal gangs and their paid federale cohorts. This is, I'm paraphrasing the headline here from the Globe and, or the Daily Mail out of Great Britain, are taking matters into their own hands. Now, they use the term vigilante in the United States now to demonize a group. But these people call themselves autodefensas, self-defense groups. And essentially, remember, now the Mexican people have been disarmed literally for generations. It's unlawful. It's illegal for a peon in Mexico who's not a federale or somebody that's been blessed by the local, what's the term? They got a term for a familial estate. Can't think of it. No. Anyway, I'll come up with it. But it doesn't matter. Anyway, peons aren't allowed to have guns any more there than they are in the new United States. But what happened is there's a Mexican town. It's called Paracuaro. And I won't try to pronounce the state because it doesn't obey the normal Spanish rules. Anyway, a Mexican state where 600 600 people in one of these groups stormed into the town of Paracuaro, and they seized control of the town back from the drug gang, which are called the Caballeros Templarios, or Knights Templar, the drug cartel, and their minions, the Federales, the local police. And it says this battle was the latest in a long-running war between the drug gangs in Mexico and the local residents who say state and federal police who are on the take are not protecting them. So they ran into town. First thing they did was go arrest all the police. They used guns that the pictures look like may have been buried for decades. I mean, some of these, there's one picture, it's a great picture, this old, crusty-looking dude, and he's got a rifle that looks like it's been around for a long, long time. But it obviously was enough, along with 599 of his other brothers, to convince the policia that they had better lay down arms. So, small groups of the local vigilantes took up arms, they joined forces, they stormed Paracuaro, and then they got the police, and then they went to the headquarters of the Knights Templar Gang, where they arrested police officers there, and then took control of the town in a blaze of gunfire. Now get this, this is the part I love. Somehow or other, along the line, they got better guns, obviously, and they got themselves some black armored vehicles. And as they drove to town, through the town, they shouted out to the scared locals, "Don't be frightened! We are vigilantes!" Okay, and, oh, you're not policia? You're not drug gangs? Or do we make a distinction? They were happy. So they rounded up the bad guys, all of them, and they took the police, arrested them along with the gang members, and they set up a checkpoint and so forth. So we'll put the article up on that one too. Again, the point is here, am I saying this is an act of God? No, not anything of the sort. What I'm saying is that we're at this place where, interestingly enough, people are starting, not just in the United States, but all over the place, to say, hey, something is horribly wrong. We got leaders that are supposedly supposed to protect us. Maybe they've been lying to us. They're telling us that Fukushima's not a problem. And guess what? If we can get a hold of a radiation detector, a Geiger counter, we find that they're lying to us about that, too. They tell us we can't have a wood stove because they want to protect us. They're lying. They tell us that if they grope our 5-year-old daughter, that'll keep us safe. They're lying. They tell us it won't harm us to get in that little booth at the airport and raise our arms. Turns out it's full of microwaves. They're lying. They tell us to take the injections. They won't tell us what's in it. Do we trust them? Hey, just maybe they're lying. And they've been telling us, you know, if they're licensed preachers of churches of another Yah, to ignore his Torah. It's done away with. Nailed to the cross. Eat some pig here. Go praise Jesus. Well, he never did that. Why are you saying that that's okay, unless, in fact, you're lying too? If we will recognize the truth and the lies and begin to understand the concept of jurisdiction and who it is we ought to be serving and how we can recognize those who are serving the right masters, well, the time to move out, right? Step into the water. Take those first steps is now. And it's not going to get any easier. You can volunteer for Satan, a.k.a. Caesar, a.k.a., you know, fill in the blanks, or you can basically just say, okay, look, I've made some mistakes, and I need a kinsman redeemer, maybe. I need to break those vows, right? You look at Christianity, the mainstream kind, which I don't necessarily accept, or you look at Judaism, the mainstream kind, which I don't necessarily accept. They both got some way that they'll tell you, you need to be able to be released from vows that you should not have taken to begin with. Like Kol Nidre prayers at Yom Kippur, free us from these vows, O Father. Or just lay it all in the blood of Jesus. But ultimately, folks, it begins with saying, look, Father, I was wrong. I made some vows to another master. And I know there may be some NSA types listening to this, or FBI types, or other three-letter agency types serving another master. I pray that there's a whole lot of people, military and others, who have taken an oath before God. And I'll ask them the same question I'm going to ask each of us. Who are we really serving? Do we know? And if we're serving the wrong master, for crying out loud, it's time to change. It's time to repent. It's time to teshuva. It's time to turn around and say, Father, forgive me. Help me get back on the right track and walk in obedience to you and to you alone. What do I need to do? And it starts with study to show yourself approved. And then it continues with learning these other things, like what is lawful jurisdiction? If I'm serving God, am I doing submitting myself to a prince of this world who says no? Don't do what he says, do what I say. There's a choice to be made. And it's never going to get any easier, believe me. It's only going to get harder. And if we don't learn to make it now, before our own hearts get hardened, and he begins to pick our delusions, and indeed in some cases he already has, if we're waiting for the big miracle that's bigger than it needs to be, we may wait a long time. Right? I'll end with the minimum necessary miracle. Minimum necessary miracle is us looking in the mirror and recognizing who's God and who's not, and choosing to serve him. And then going back to his word and realizing, hey, what's written is what matters. And if it's not clear what's written in the English, for crying out loud, study some more. Look for consistency. And if you've been told lies by your fathers, then go back and study and see what it really says. Did I just cuss? Well, I may have said some words that aren't considered to be common usage, but I'm going to suggest to you that, you know, go to hell, things like that, they're not necessarily the curse words that we've been led to believe they are, folks, because what's being built here is a hell on earth. And if we don't want to go there, it's time to learn to come out of her now. Because, believe me, there are a whole lot of servants of the master of this world who are planning on taking people exactly there. And, you know, even if the hell that is being described is not consistent with Sheol or Gehenna or the trash pits outside of Jerusalem or the other stuff, you know what's funny? There may not be a real hell that God's going to send people to where they burn forever. But I guarantee you that the prince of this world has something like that on tap for people who serve him. It's a sad, ironic truth. Okay, any other questions, comments? Did I miss anything? And you know, at this point, if there are any questions on the marriage thing and the divorce thing, I'll entertain those. Suffice it to say, my own take is this is different. You know, if you've been listening all morning, Jeff and I disagree fairly dramatically on this one. I will suggest to you that divorce is, it may be that it's because of the hardness of our hearts or whatever, and people may say, well, it's only Moshe that allows that. Fine. If it's only Moshe that allows it and you don't want to follow Moshe, then don't get divorced. Let your yes be yes. And if you've committed to a man or to a woman of the opposite sex in a relationship under covenant and consummated it, then that person is your spouse. Period. And if you don't believe what Moses said, then stick with them. And yes, if they're beating you, you don't have to physically commit suicide to stay in their presence. Right? The primary, the prime directive, if you will, of Torah is choose life. And when there seem to be conflicts, choose life. But ultimately, the point is, we're supposed to also choose to obey our covenants. We made a covenant, we honor the covenant. And if you're looking for a way out of the covenant, there's only one way, the scripture says. And it's very clear, and it's in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 3. And if you doubt it, it's repeated twice. And then you'll see other places, Isaiah 50 and other places, where, in fact, it's referenced. So you got multiple witnesses to it. And there are witnesses in the apostolic writings as well. But the point is, simply, it says that there is one way to dissolve the covenant and for a woman to be able to go and be another man's Isha. And that way is for the husband, who becomes the former husband and covering, if you will, to write out a certificate of divorce, a Sefer Keretuta in the Hebrew, and put it in her hand and shalak, send her out of his house. Then she may go and be another man's. And that's repeated for us. So, you know, my teaching on it, I've done many, many times. When the woman is in that position, when she no longer has a living husband, she does have two witnesses. She has her own witness. Hey, I'm telling you, prospective husband, that I am able. No, I'm no longer a virgin, but I am able to be your wife. And I have here the witness, the written witness. You don't have to know where he's at physically, but here's the written witness of my former husband that that's the way to be. That way you don't have to trust in me alone. You have two witnesses. You don't have to know what the eyes of God are seeing, because odds are none of us can see through his eyes. So as for me and my house, right, two witnesses, because that's what Scripture says too. Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or more witnesses. Does that mean there aren't other possible ways that things can happen? Are things that happen in this world? Sure. People die. You know, we could spend hours and hours and hours talking about all the ifs and thens and whats and so forth. But the simple answer is, if you don't want to deal with divorce, A, don't enter into covenant, and B, do it right. Honor your covenants, period. And I know there's a lot of people that, you know, we're human. We've made mistakes. But the one singular case that I would caution people against is the one that we see so often in the world today. Hey, just go out and sleep with whomever you want. Then when it's done, just move on. We got a whole mess as a result of that. So understand that along with the physical aspects of consummation of the covenant come responsibilities. And there are spiritual attachments that I believe are forged that way. And no, it doesn't require a piece of paper to get into. But if you're not in it and you have been in it, it would be good to have plenty of witnesses, at least two or three, including written ones, because that's what Scripture says, to make sure that it's clear. So hopefully all that's clear anyway, and you can see the difference. And my take again is it's easy to find, folks. Just go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1, and then it's repeated almost word for word in verse 3. And then you can go to Matthew, for example, if you want to see what Yeshua had to teach about it, and you'll find that if it's translated properly, it's the same. I mentioned Isaiah 50. There's lots and lots of references both to when it's done right and when it's done wrong. And generally, Scripture refers to it as idolatry, adultery, and whoring when it's done wrong. Who does the Torah say is authorized to perform a marriage? Answer, nobody. Well, not in that sense. In other words, if the question is asking, does it take a priest or a potentate or a civil magistrate to perform marriage? Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere ever do we see any man of Yah ever going and asking for the permission of a civil or legal or kingly authority to get married. What we do see is somebody going to the Father, period. So you can look in Deuteronomy 22, you can look in the story of Isaac and the servant and Rivka and Abraham, and you can see how that works. And time after time, what it says is the procedure is simple. By the way, look at the end of the chapter with the story of Isaac. Isaac, he saw her, and he took her into his mother's tent, and he took her, and he took her. You know what that means? Lekach in the Hebrew word. He became one flesh with her. He entered her. And she became his Isha, and he loved her. The sequence, I think, is interesting, too. So, and there was already covenant. How do we know there was covenant? Well, because Rivka got on the camel, literally. She became his betrothed at the moment when she accepted the offer and acceptance, contract. Before she left her father's house, she got on the camel, she rode. She didn't even know what the guy was going to look like yet, that she was going to be under the covering of. But she was a married woman, just had not been consummated. And at that point, she would have had, if you will, whether she had a written ketubah or not, Scripture doesn't tell us. I don't think it was therefore necessary. But what we do know is that she had some expectations. And Abraham would have made good on them, I guarantee, because of the kind of man he was. So I see the comment, marriage not equal having sex. You can be married. I'm not going to go there and worry about all of that. Yes, the marriage is the acceptance of the covenant, and what's generally called the consummation is the consummation of the covenant. But I'll say it this way, in every way that I read it, and again, read it for yourself, don't believe me, when there is covenant, offer and acceptance, and then when there is confirmation, there is marriage, period. And at that point, you know, that covenant should be forever, period. And if it's not, and the woman goes out, then she ought to have a certificate, she ought to have the former husband, who's the one that's guilty of breaking the vows, because he's responsible for her vows, she needs his witness. Jacob had sex with his daughter, that's not Jacob, that was Judah, with his daughter-in-law Tamar. No marriage there. I disagree, Thank. You and I can disagree on that one. But, Tamar was his, what is it that Judah says? She is more righteous than I. The fact that he did never have sex with her again is not the issue. But I guarantee you, he took care of her and he raised those two sons. There was a marriage there. There was a covenant there, and Judah knew it. And those two sons carried the line by the way of Judah. Hey, we know that because guess who came from that marriage? And Scripture gives the lineage. Same with concubines. No marriage with concubines. Now I'm going to go on that one. I don't believe that either. Concubines have, in fact, they may, in fact, be bond servants, but they have guarantees. They're to be treated with a certain respect that is not necessarily there in the modern world. Okay, time-wise, we're at the top of the hour. Are we out of time, Jeff? Okay, so yeah. So we need to quit at this point. Let's just say, normally I would pray, but I know that Jeff's got some stuff running here pretty soon. So, Shabbat Shalom. I'm clinging to Christian teachings. No, hardly. I'm reading Scripture as it says. All I'm talking about here is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3. I'll say that again. Read what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3 says, period. The fact that, properly interpreted, that everything that's in the Brit Hadashah says is consistent with it simply shows that, hey, it's consistent, and that's great. Abba, we come before you. And yeah, sometimes brethren can disagree. And sometimes, even though it seems fairly clear, we might still disagree. So we pray that with this and with all of these things, the things we're talking about and with the things that lie ahead, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know, Father, that you've said that you do nothing but you declare your intentions through your servants to prophets. And we know that that's sometimes a little bit more difficult for us to wrap our heads around. But we know that what you've written for us and the things that you've said we ought to do, we can do. And that it's not too hard. Father, sometimes in hindsight it does seem pretty hard, particularly when we're scared, particularly when we've been deceived and inherited lies from our fathers. So we pray that you would be our guide and that you would show us the things in your word. If there are things that I've said or that others have said here or things that weren't clear, whatever they may be, Father, we pray that you'd make them clear and that they would be consistent with your word or that they would fall away and be forgotten. Help us to see and to know what your truth is and what you have written for us. Help us to not be deceived. And we know that there are a lot of difficult things coming. So we pray that whether we call ourselves overcomers or those who finish the race or whatever metaphor we may choose, that we can simply do as the children of Israel did, and that's to walk out in faith. And when we're tempted to fall victim to Amalek and to whine and to deny that you're present among us, show us. Give us your strength and your shalom and help us to be where we need to be and to be doing what we need to be doing. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be good and faithful servants. Guide us through what lies ahead. All this we ask in your name, your set apart, your holy name. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. Shabbat shalom, everybody. When we stand before him in Yahshua.